We look at Matthew 16 together. We're continuing this morning our series that we've been doing here at Emmanuel. If you haven't been able to be with us, we've been studying this fall, life in the local church. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? What does life on that local level look like? What is God doing? This morning, the subject we're focusing in on is the growth of the church. Or as Paul, or as Jesus puts it here, the building of the church. And specifically, the question we're going to focus in on is, what can we expect? What can we expect? And when it comes to the building of the church, what can we as God's people expect God to be up to? So we'll talk about building expectations this morning and looking at one of the key passages in the book of Matthew. So let's read together. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we pray that you would use this, the reading of God's word, and now the proclaiming of that word to build up your people even here. May Jesus be glorified, we do pray. In his name, amen. Amen. If you've ever studied the book of Matthew in detail, you know that this passage is really the key center point of the book. It's really the key turning point, just like in Mark and Luke as well. This passage, Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, it's the key hinge, and everything kind of turns on this passage. So what Jesus chooses to emphasize and talk about right in this context, well, it must be extremely, extremely important. And what we discover in Matthew is that Jesus takes this opportunity, this key, pivotal moment, to talk about the church. It's actually one of only two times in the Gospels that Jesus utters that word, church. And here's one of those moments. Right at this key time, he talks about the church and specifically the building of the church. So, well, what can we expect? What can the apostles expect in their day, and what can we expect in our day when it comes to the building of the church? Well, the first thing, and most importantly, expect a church builder. Expect a church builder. So there's verse 18. That's the focal verse. And there Jesus declares, "I will build my church." Now, Peter has just declared something really remarkable. It's the first time any human has uttered it. Any human, for the first time, hears Peter saying, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. This is the eternal Son of the living God." It's the first time anyone, any human, has uttered this, and Peter comes out with it. Jesus says this is a climactic moment. But then he immediately begins to define for Peter and the other apostles and for us, well, what sort of Christ, what sort of Messiah he is? What sort of Son of the living God he is? He describes, as he goes on to say, that he's a Messiah who suffers and dies and then rises. But even before he gets there, he's quick to tell Peter what kind of Messiah he is. He's a church-building Messiah, a church-building Savior. Church. That language there that Jesus uses picks up on a whole Old Testament history and word picture. It goes all the way back to the days of the Exodus. This idea of God rescuing, God calling out a people and assembling them together. You remember God doing that work? The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and what does God do? He doesn't just rescue a couple of isolated individuals. He calls out an entire people, and he calls them out in order to assemble them together as his people. And that's the background to that word, church. A called out people that God assembles as his very own. And now Jesus is explaining that's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do through his death and his resurrection. He's not just going to save a bunch of individuals, one there. He's going to save a body, a people that he calls out. He calls us out of slavery, only not slavery to a government like Egypt, but slavery to sin and death. Jesus calls us out of that slavery and then assembles a people to be his very own together. This assembled people, his church. And he says, I will build my church. He describes it as a kind of summary of this is what the Messiah does. This is the Messiah's mission. I like how one pastor aptly puts it. He says, the church is Christ's plan. And there is no other plan. It's a pretty good summary. The church is Christ's plan, and there really is no other plan. The plan is universal, of course. It's a plan that goes down through the ages, a people of God that are called out across the centuries, around the globe. It plays itself out on a local level, like a congregation here, but this is only one piece of this global, universal church. We even confess that, the Catholic, the universal church, down through the ages, across the globe. And Jesus says, I will build my church. Let's just even take that apart for a minute and see how encouraging this is. I will build the church, my church. How naturally or how easily we tend to slip into thinking, well, if the church is going to grow, it's going to be because, well, we figured out the right way to do it and we made it happen. You know, if you go to the big conferences or you read the leadership blogs, you get this idea that, okay, here's how to do it. Here's the formula for growth, right? You kind of have the right vision, you have the right model, you have the right leaders, and you do all the, put the different keys together, then you get growth in the church. Which either gets you to a place where you're feeling a little proud or you're feeling absolutely discouraged about the church. You're feeling a little proud because I got it. I got the right keys. I'm doing the right thing. It's working. We did it. Or you end up discouraged. Oh, it's not working. I guess I messed everything up. And here in comes Jesus with these very helpful words and says, I will build my church. I will build. Not you, Peter. You're not going to build the church, Peter. Jesus says, I'll build it. Now, we'll get to it in a minute. He's going to use Peter. Now, he's going to use people like us. But in a real sense, we don't build the church. Jesus builds his church. What confidence that gives us. It's not up to us. It's not up to our figuring out and making it happen and having great plans. It is Jesus, and he will not fail, which is the next part of the phrase. I will build my church. Right? This Messiah who dies and rises will succeed in his mission. Right? He will build the church. And think of the kind of confidence and a sense of anticipation and expectation that gives us about the work and the building of the church. Now, I think this is probably a little bit of a challenge for some of us in more Reformed circles, because sometimes I think we can stop expecting the church to grow in some of our circles. Sometimes, even in Reformed circles, their smallness can even be a kind of badge of honor. right? You know, how do you know we're doing it right? Well, because we're nice and small, right? You know, it's kind of, that's, you know, that's the proof that we got it right as opposed to everyone else. Now, of course, bigness doesn't imply faithfulness. No, that would be wrong too. Jesus also doesn't promise that every single local congregation will automatically grow. He's not guaranteeing that either. But you take Jesus at his words here, I will build my church. Shouldn't that give us a sense of actually expecting it to happen? That Jesus will actually do it and do it in our day? I think what should give us is a sense of anticipation. A sense of kind of leaning forward and looking for it. He's going to do it. Let's look for it. Where is it? Where's it going to be? What's he going to use? Me? You? Let's look for it. He will build it. It's going to happen. A sense of leaning forward and expecting it. He's going to do it. Let's pray big because we know what he's up to. We know what he's up to. Maybe God's even building his church right here this morning. Maybe part of the building of his church that he's doing right here this morning is building it in your life from the very beginning. Because maybe you're someone who came here this morning and, well, you've always been interested in Jesus or had some fascination with him maybe or interest, but you've never really known him as Savior and Lord. You've never really trusted him and him alone to rescue you from sin and death. You've never really bowed down your knee to him as the Lord of all and the Lord of your life. And the great work that God is doing in your life this morning is breaking down those barriers and drawing you to himself. And he's building his church right in your heart by giving you a faith to trust not in yourself, but trust in Christ. To realize that where life is found is not by doing it your way, but by falling at his feet and knowing his resurrection life. Is he doing that work in you? As you trust in the Savior, watch what he builds, even in your life. So, expect a church builder. Secondly, expect opposition and victory. So you keep going in our key verse here, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Or maybe you looked in your ESV Bible, you saw the little footnote that gives a little more literal translation. The gates of Hades is the Greek word. Probably the Old Testament background here are passages like Psalm 107, Isaiah 38, Job 38, that speak about the gates of Sheol or the gates of death, a picture of death and the power of death. We also tend to think, when we hear that language, gates of hell, we tend to think about Satan and the powers of the devil and the powers of darkness, and that's not wrong either. In fact, those things are very much tied together, Satan and the power of death. Think of how death really is presented in Scripture. Death is not presented as, oh, here's a nice natural thing that, you know, circle of life kind of thing. No, death is the enemy. Right, death is here because it's an intruder. It's an invader. In fact, Hebrews even makes the connection between death and the devil. Remember what Hebrews speaks of, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. You go to the book of Revelation, and there you discover that one of the key weapons that Satan uses to try to defeat the church is death. Right, he tries to stop the growth of the church by destroying Christians, by martyrdom, death. So there you have these things very much tied together. The powers of darkness, the enemy of death. You put it together and you realize what Jesus is talking about here. It's basically, well, expect opposition. Expect opposition. Expect a battle. It's because Jesus builds his church on enemy territory. Right? Can you get a sense of the picture here? Kids, maybe you can think, even visualize, maybe even draw a picture about what Jesus is saying. He's saying you have gates, and the gates won't prevail. So you think about what gates are to a city. You know, what do the gates do? Well, the gates are the things you shut at night to kind of protect the city from invaders. So gates are defensive. They're defending your city, defending your territory. So the picture is that the powers of darkness, the power of death, is the defense. But Jesus' church is what's growing, being built, and it's being built advancing on the gates of hell and the gates of Hades. There you have the, it's defensive. And so what you get the idea is, where is the church built? It's built on enemy territory. It's built on enemy territory. And for the church to be built, it's going to always involve the taking of enemy ground. All right? You can see how this works, because it involved men and women and boys and girls coming to faith in Christ. In other words, being rescued from the power of sin and the devil who blinds the minds of unbelievers and the power of death. And so for the church to be built, it's going to be taking that enemy territory. And so, of course, it makes perfect sense that the enemy will defend that territory and defend it fiercely. You can see how Peter is being prepared here by Jesus for what is to come. We mentioned this if you were with us last week. We were there studying Acts chapter 6, and we kind of reviewed a bit of the history in the book of Acts. And what's the Acts of the Apostles all about? It's the building of the church. You see Jesus building his church. But we noted that at that time that every time you see the church growing and being built, there is the enemy pushing back. And so just as the church is growing, there is the powers of darkness pushing back. There was persecution and opposition from government leaders. There was division and hypocrisy from within, right? The church being built, and there's the enemy pushing back. And here's Jesus ahead of time saying, oh yeah, expect that. Expect that. There's going to be opposition. Of course, that's what we should expect too in our day. It's because Jesus is building the church, and he's building it on enemy territory. The enemy will push back. Expect it. It very well could be in the form of overt persecution. We've certainly see that in foreign lands where hostile governments actively oppress the church. We could see that more and more in our land. But Satan has other weapons at his disposal. Divisions and hypocrisy from within, like in the book of Acts. Here's another one that the book of Revelation throws out there as one of the key tactics of the enemy, which is that if the devil can't defeat with brute force, he's just as happy to distract with the earthly sinful pleasures of this world. All right? There's another picture in Revelation. What the oppression can't crush, he's happy to distract, right? Why do I need Jesus if I have all these wonderful things right at my fingertips and I can just indulge? I don't really need anything else. So if the enemy can distract, then that's just as good as crushing. It's the schemes of the gates of hell. Expect that kind of opposition. But yet at the very same time, expect victory. Right? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? The church will not be defeated. Those gates, those defensive gates, they're not going to stand. They won't win. Because after all, as Jesus says, it is his church. Right? He's the one doing the building. And it is his body that he is building. And so it's not a coincidence at all that you get him talking about his work as a Messiah right after this, as he goes down in verse 21 to say, just look at my life. Right? Who is Jesus? He's the one who is opposed, right? Suffers many things, dies, but on the third day rises. Right? Yeah, there's this opposition, but it doesn't win. Jesus is victorious in the end. And then it's essentially, you church are going to do the same thing. My body will go through that same exact pattern. Opposed, but victorious. So we can expect that. Again, if you kept going in the book of Acts, you see the very same thing. Yes, the church is opposed at every turn, but it grows and grows. The enemy does not win. Jesus is victorious. You see that down through history. That in the periods of great opposition, great persecution, that's the periods where the church tends to grow the fastest. Whether it's the period of the Roman Empire and the oppressions in the first couple centuries of the church, or whether it's in more modern times, in communist lands, in Muslim lands, what do we see? The more opposition, the more Christ is victorious. And so we can expect that as well, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the building work of Jesus' church. Again, I think where it has us is kind of leaning forward in anticipation. Not that we love difficulty, we love opposition, but we know that Jesus does his best work on enemy territory. He does his best work on enemy territory. So far from bemoaning the opposition, we're tempted to do that sometimes, aren't we? You know, we see difficulty that comes to the church. We tend to be deflated by it and maybe surprised by it, or maybe, oh, this is a disaster. This is a reason I shouldn't press ahead or quit the fight. We don't enjoy it, but we do kind of lean forward in anticipation. I know what Jesus does. He does his best work on enemy territory. Let's see what he does. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So expect opposition and victory. Finally, expect to be used in the construction. Expect to be used in the construction. So Jesus is the church builder. But using people, that's his construction plan. That's his construction plan. And here we take in the fullness of verse 18. Notice the full verse. Where does it begin? "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you might know this is a fairly controversial verse, one of the more controversial ones in the New Testament. I don't actually think it's quite as complicated as people sometimes make it out to be. The context is especially helpful. Jesus is talking not just to Peter in this passage, but to the whole of the disciples. He's gathered them together, and when he says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the whole group. It's plural you. Who do you all say that I am? Then Peter chimes in. The implication seems to be that it's not just Peter who's speaking, but he's speaking as a spokesman for the 12, a pattern which continues through the New Testament. And then Jesus responds to Peter with a play on words with his name. "You are Peter," and Peter, the word Peter means rock. So he says, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." On Peter, you are rock, and on rock I will build my church. Now, some of you might know this is a verse that some have taken to mean Jesus is installing Peter as the first pope. The first of a long line of popes, and then all the things that come with it, infallibility and so on and so forth. I think if you just take the passage on face value, you start to see, like, that's really overreaching the passage, the whole idea of a papacy here. It's more than what Jesus is saying here. Now, we also don't want to do the Protestant overreaction and say, this has nothing to do with Peter. Well, I think it actually does. But again, you kind of keep reading in the New Testament, you start to see where we're actually getting in here. What is he saying? Well, God's going to do something, Jesus is going to do something unique on Peter. Go to the book of Acts. How does this actually play itself out? Well, sure enough, God does do something really powerful and unique in Peter. Peter's the first New Testament sermon being preached in the story of Pentecost. Preaching, seeing thousands come to faith. You see him being the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles there in the house of Cornelius, and the Gentiles beginning to be brought in as the church is growing. But you also see how it fits in with this Matthew 16 pattern. It's not just Peter off by himself, but Peter is a kind of spokesman of the whole apostolic band. He's kind of the lead singer, but it's the whole group that's there. So it's not just Peter off by himself, but Peter as a part of a whole group, as Ephesians puts it, the foundation being laid by all the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Even the language in our passage of binding and loosing is actually picked up later in Matthew 18 to describe not just what Peter does, but what all the disciples do. But that aside, you see the broader point. How does Jesus build his church? He's the builder, but people are his construction plan. He's the builder, people are his construction plan. It begins with Peter and the other apostles. They lay the foundation of the church, but the same plan continues down through the ages. God builds his church on that foundation using people. People are his construction plan. So expect Jesus to build his church, and expect him to use you and to use me to do it. People are his construction plan. Maybe your immediate reaction to that is, well, yeah, but not me. Now, maybe Jesus uses other people, but he wouldn't use me. And this is where it's especially helpful to look at Peter for a minute and see the kind of spiritual superstar that Peter is, right? Because you have Peter just a couple verses later being called Satan by Jesus, right? Because just a couple verses later, he's rebuking Jesus, saying that the cross and the death of Jesus cannot in any way, shape, or form be the plan. You must not do this, Jesus. The last time Jesus heard that line of argument, it was from Satan himself in the wilderness. And so he has to be rebuked by Jesus for undermining or trying to undermine the whole plan of God. Of course, this isn't a one-time weakness on the part of Peter, spiritual weakness, because he's the one at the end of the book who's denying Jesus three times at the critical moment in his life. Even after Pentecost, you have Peter having to be rebuked by Paul, the book of Galatians, for completely undermining the gospel in its heart by withdrawing from the Gentiles. This is the superstar that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on you. So what kind of people does God use in his construction plan? He uses sinners saved by grace. He uses sinners saved by grace. Do you qualify as one of those? Sinner? Continues to be weak, continues to struggle, but saved by God's grace? Strengthened by God's grace? They're the kind of people that God uses in his construction plan. Expect it. Expect it. I also can't help in the context of this passage to connect it to what Jesus says later about his own death and resurrection and about the call of the believer to take up our cross and follow Jesus. How does Jesus build the church? Well, start with him. How does he do it? Well, for him, he builds the church by himself dying and then rising. How will he use people in the building of the church? Well, I think where you go this passage, it's in the midst of us dying and rising with Jesus. Interesting how this kind of came in my mind the last couple days. I've had a couple different stories kind of running through my head the last few weeks, just by chance in God's plan. So you had this Sunday school book that we're reading. Some of you are familiar with it, Paul Miller's book. But one of the stories that he refers to several different times is the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you know that name. This woman, been a quadriplegic for 50 years now, but much used of the Lord, incredibly used of the Lord to build the church. Another story that ran through my head was when I was looking this week, I wanted to get a book to listen to in the car as I was traveling about, scrolling through what the library has to offer for free. And they have The Hiding Place on audio. Some of you know that story. It's the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who hides Jews during World War II, ends up in the concentration camp. But in the midst of it, this powerful testimony to Christ and this life story that has impacted so many for Jesus down through the decades. In the midst of all this, you have celebrating Reformation Day, thinking about Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like that. And all of a sudden, I'm wrestling with this passage and thinking about these different stories. The Johnnies, the Corys, the Calvins, the Luthers. What do all these people have in common? One, God has used them all in magnificent ways to build the church. Two, he's used them right in the middle of a lot of difficulty and suffering. And all of a sudden you look at this passage and, you know what, I don't think that's a coincidence. And that's how Jesus does it. That's how he does it in his own person, right? He builds the church by dying and then rising in victory. How does he use people like us? He uses us not just despite the difficulties, but actually in the midst of it to bring about a resurrection of new life in the people around us, a building of the church. How encouraging I think that is. You know, we're tempted to think about these difficulties in our lives and think, well, I can't really be used of the Lord because I got this that's kind of weighing me down. Or you know, this is it's just too hard to step out of my comfort zone and, you know, to reach out to a neighbor, to get to know them or have them in my home. That would just be too difficult, too much of a stretch to reach out with the gospel, too much of a risk. Or maybe you're thinking, you know what? I would love to be involved in bringing the gospel to those who don't know Jesus, but I just got too much going on now. There's too much of a mess. I got to get through this. And well, see how this plan of Jesus works. It's not just God using us despite some difficulties in our lives, but He actually uses those difficulties right in there in the midst of it. He uses it. Can we expect that? That right in the midst of the challenge that you're going through, He might use the comfort He gives you to be able to comfort someone else going through a similar thing. He might, right in the midst of having to step out and do something bold for Jesus, He might even use that to build up and encourage and bring someone to faith, or at least plant a seed of faith in another. You get the idea, not just God working in spite of the difficulties, but even in the midst of it and through it. And we can expect it, right? Expect to be used in the construction process. His plan is using people. And so maybe here's something to talk about over lunch today. What might it look like for God to use me? What might it look like for God to use you? Maybe even think about the difficulties in your life. How might God use this to build His church? What might that look like? Are there particular people that you can be praying for or reaching out to? What might be the next step for you to be used of the Lord? So, building expectations. That's what we're thinking about this morning. And if you even think about that title there, you can notice that it can actually serve two purposes. In one sense, it's the truth that God gives us in His Word. In another sense, it's also the application. So it's the truth. The expectations about the building of the church. We can expect that Jesus is the church builder. We can expect that He will build His church even in the midst of opposition. We can expect that He will use us. So it's the truth that we take a hold of. But it's also, at this very same time, the application, isn't it? That God's calling us to build our expectations. That in us, He's having us more and more lean forward, expect that this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to do it now. He's going to use people like me. Well, let's pray big. Let's think big. Let's trust Him and see what He does. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the power and the might of Your Word and Your gospel, that it is at work. Lord, even the people represented here are testimonies of Your building work. You've done it in our lives, and You're doing it in our day. Lord, help us to look for it, to expect it, to humbly be used as instruments in Your hand. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to our closing hymn. It's 572 in your hymnal.